although we're about two-thirds finished with the course, I thought we should have a class on annulments. First, by way of a short introduction, there is such widespread ignorance of what annulments are and why they have become so common in Catholic circles today. And I really believe one reason for the multitude of annulments is people don't really know what annulments are. And I have to say this, even some working on annulment tribunals are not sure what annulments are. But we better know, because the future of the Catholic Church in our country depends in large measure on those in church authority understanding the meaning of annulments and, of course, keeping the annulments down to an absolute minimum. First, then, some doctrine. And my plan is to cover the following four areas. The Church's doctrine on the indissolubility of marriage. Secondly, what does canon law say on dissolution and consent? Then, the crisis in marriages in Western countries like ours, and it is a major crisis. And finally, some prognosis into the future. First, very briefly, to identify the Catholic doctrine, it is the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church that a valid, sacramental, and consummated marriage cannot be dissolved by any human, even papal, authority. Notice, the marriage must be first valid. The contracting parties must know what they are doing when they marry. If they know when they marry, then it is a valid marriage. Most marriages in the world are valid, but not sacramental. Can a valid marriage be dissolved? Yes. To Muslims, to Jewish people, to Hindus, or for that matter, one a Hindu and the other a Catholic, they marry and marry with the proper conditions. Is that a valid marriage? Yes. Is that marriage, though valid, indissoluble? No. A merely valid marriage is not indissoluble. Even as I'm talking this way, realizing in my own undergraduate theology before my ordination, my study on marriage was 2 years, 4 semesters. And over the years to this day, I try as much as my time will allow, and sometimes even beyond what I think my time will allow, I do counsel married people. Different parts of the country. Both, of course, to help them, but to give me the experience without which all the book knowledge in the world can be useless. In fact, every day, and of course, the names will change. I now pray every day for 12 married couples. Then, when the problem is solved, Brother and I put them on my general prayers and add other names. And the problems, I repeat, from personal experience, the problems in American marriages today are unique in human history. Millions of Americans are living together and not being married. Millions. And in our country, the state has taken over authority over marriage to a degree unprecedented, and I can safely repeat, in human history. And we Catholics are trying to keep our faith, and as married people, trying to raise a family. Once more, it is the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, that are valid, number one. Second, sacramental. Both parties must be validly baptized before marriage for then their marriage to be indissolvable. Not all Protestant baptisms are valid. And many priests, maybe most priests that I hear about, they give instructions to Presbyterian, Methodist, wherever the people may be. And just assume that the Protestant has been validly baptized. I tell priests, don't take, certainly in our country, do not take Protestant baptisms as valid for granted. The ritual they use, I think I'd like to repeat my favorite story from the Methodist bishop, remember? When they asked, how do your ministers baptize? Oh, they have different ceremonies. Well, could you describe one? Well, the most beautiful that I know, remember? Yes. A basket of roses and dropping the rose petals on the baby's head. So he asked Dr. Pryor, the bishop, are the petals wet? He didn't know what I was talking about. Or I may have told you this one. I got a letter from Africa some time ago. A new territory that a Catholic bishop had entered with his missionaries. And after a couple of years' stay there, found out that most of those people had been already baptized. my evangelist minister is going through and baptizing everybody in sight. And there was a problem, because, as you know, so many tribal cultures are polygamous. Well, those people have been validly baptized. Well, they can only live with one husband or one wife. And many were living polygamous lives, baptized. So he identified the groups that had gone through that part of Africa. I checked them out, and regularly there was a lot of water in that part of Africa. So the people would be taken to the water by guests. And then a minister would be standing on the shore, and I baptize you, and maybe several thousand people. They'd be immersed in the water. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the way these sects baptize. By immersion, but one person immerses and somebody else pronounces the words. I went back to the bishop, how lucky you are. All those baptisms are invalid. You follow. You must be the same person who both either pours the water or immerses the person and pronounces the words. So there must be, secondly, for an absolute indissoluble marriage, there must be, therefore, valid baptism by both partners before marriage. If one partner is baptized, neither one receives the sacrament of matrimony. Memorize that. They're priests, I know. They don't know this. As my Vatican superiors tell me, most of your priests in the United States ordained since the Second Vatican Council should be re-educated. And we're working on that. Massive ignorance. Gee, whether you saw this, but a priest in the Boston diocese adopted feminist language. I baptize you in the name of the Creator and of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God. Well, beautiful words. But this is a Catholic priest. But listen to this. After the baptism, and the bishop heard about this, so the bishop made public announcement, this priest has been baptizing with feminist language. Well, all those who have been thus baptized, please report to the church. Only one reported. They don't even know it's invalid. And finally, the marriage, to be indissolvable, must be consummated. Husband and wife must have natural intercourse, not contraceptive. No drugs, no pills. In other words, natural intercourse at least once. After and changing marriage vows. And our eternal life has just started a new pro-life organization. It's for specialists in the medical and pharmaceutical fields. And I'm quoting from a very well-researched publication. The number of, they call them medical abortions, in the United States is about 1,600,000. The number of, surgical abortions is 1,600,000. The number of medical abortions through medication, the lowest figure in our country is 9.3 million every year. This is real. And these are guaranteed. The specialists in just this field, in contraceptive drugs. So we're talking about in dissolvable marriages. Obviously, the marriage must first be valid to be even dissolvable. And for a lot of people, they don't even know what a valid marriage is. And with the numbers on contraceptives in our country, only God knows. But I think I'm safe in saying this, that now we reach the point where most people having intercourse in our country, the majority, they are not only contraceptive, but abortifacient. And those figures that I just gave you, by the way, I did not finish it, the lowest figure of medical abortions is 9.3 million, but the highest estimated figure is 16.1 million in our country every year. Over the years, my students have asked me, how will the end of the world come? Will it come as a cataclysm caused by God from outside the world? No. The more common theological teaching is the end of the world will come from inside the world, the human race. And as we know in our country, we are doing a very high and percentage-wise successful national suicide. In order for marriage to be absolutely indissolvable, all three conditions must be fulfilled. Now, canon law, and I've got this in two parts. So first, canons 1141 to 55. I will try not to delay on each one of these canons. I do want, by the way, a good supply of questions from the class, because I can talk, obviously, not just for hours, but for weeks on this subject. But I want to address myself to, to things that are on your mind. Canon 1141. statement about the indissolubility of valid sacramental consummated marriages. In other words, it is the Church's law and based on divine revelation, therefore, unchangeable doctrine. The only marriage that cannot be dissolved is one that has those three properties. Canon 1142, Pope can dissolve non-consummated marriages. A couple marry at a ceremony, but the marriage is not consummated. Is that a valid marriage? Sure is. Is it a sacramental marriage? It sure is. Is it indissoluble? No. But the Pope can dissolve a valid sacramental but not consummated marriage. Now, of course, the problem, as you know, is to prove non-consummation. I tell you the story about the bride who was an organist. Remember that story?
Yeah.
How many do not remember? Well, many of you. She was an organist in the church. She was going to get married. And the wedding date was set. The husband said, "Now, once we marry, no more organ playing. Okay?" She said, "Okay." Well, she played the organ to the day before the wedding. The pastor just could not find an organist. And, as Providence would have it, the day of the wedding, there was a funeral. The funeral followed the wedding. So they were married. Valid sacramental marriage. And as I got the story, and even all the race, you know, the vestibule, to the, is it just the bride or is it both bride? And who gets the rice? Both get the rice. I wouldn't know that. So they both got the rice. Then as she was stepping outside the vestibule door, she saw the funeral cortege on the other side of the street. And her heart got the better of her. She would have picked up, what do you call this?
Train,
is it? You see, she picked it up, and she ran upstairs to the organ loft to play the organ for the funeral following her wedding. And the poor groom, no bride. But after the mass, she hurried down. Everybody was gone. Then she went to the rectory, and the pastor told her, "I got a call from your husband. He wants no wife who will disobey him," I'm quoting, "on their wedding day." So, the wedding is off. So before she left the rectory, the pastor got her sign all kinds of documents, which he sent to Rome to request, well, a declaration of not nullity, but dissolution of a non-consummated marriage. And she got it. I'm not sure whether she gave up the organ or married a man who let her play the organ. So it must be consummated. Must be consummated naturally. 25 years of using contraceptives does not consummate a marriage. And not a few of what are called declarations of nullity are not really nullity at all. They are dissolution of an unconsummated bond. 1143. The Pauline privilege for two non-baptized persons, one of whom wants to enter a sacramental marriage. This is divine law found in St. Paul. In other words, if both are not baptized before marriage, one becomes a Christian. In the first centuries, that's what St. Paul was talking about. One becomes a Christian, and the non-Christian partner does not want to live peaceably with the Christian partner. Then, the Christian may, as Monica, remember, she lived. Do you know what Monica's husband's name was?
Patrick.
He was a bum. But, and this is good to hear, one reason Monica did this was to obtain grace for both her husband's and her son's conversion. Living with a scoundrel. Well, before she died, as you know, her son was converted, and so were his husband. However, divine law allows the innocent partner, say, and of course, different kind of sins that the non-Christian partner can commit, like infidelity. But need not even be infidelity. Makes it hard, say, for the Catholic wife or mother to bring up the children. As again, last night, in talking to a woman out of state in that situation. Married a man who was a Protestant before marriage, became a Catholic. 6 months after they married, he went back to his Baptist church. And now the children, she wants to be brought up as Catholic. She's carrying her fifth child, and he is suing for a divorce. And he wants total custody. She needs counsel. In any case, if the non-baptized partner would not live peaceably with a Catholic partner, that marriage then can be dissolved by another Christian marriage, where then the Catholic would marry, say, another Catholic. Now, the case that I just described, the marriage may be invalid on other grounds, but the husband, of course, had been baptized. So the Pauline privilege, 1144, conditions for the Pauline privilege, non-willingness of the unbaptized party to live peacefully, and again, and this is becoming increasingly difficult, especially in our country, in getting a divorce. See, in the first century, it was, in one way, easier. Now, they get a divorce. Say, she becomes a Catholic. They've got children. He will now live peaceably with his wife. Well, it's not that simple, because the state steps in. And the state can really control the condition of that married partner. 1145. Details regarding the interrogation of the non-baptized party. It's not so important, except that the non-baptized partner must show evidence before the marriage of being willing to live peacefully with. Well, either way, if he is an unbaptized person marrying a Catholic, can they have a valid marriage? Yes. Is it a sacramental marriage? No. Can that marriage be dissolved? Yes. But in this case, if, say, neither is baptized, there must be the understanding and the assurance that they can live together peacefully, even though they don't have children. A condition for a non-baptized person to continue living with a baptized person is that there is peace between them. 146, conditions under which the non-baptized party may marry a Catholic party. Notice the difference. Conditions under which the non-baptized party may marry a Catholic party. And here, of course, it depends how certainly the non-Catholic party is baptized. And I want to emphasize, we cannot be assured that all Protestant baptisms are valid. For example, a standard manual in pastoral theology at Concordia Seminary, which is the most conservative Lutheran church in America. They're black on white. I've spent thousands of dollars buying Protestant books over the years from Protestant seminaries and from publishing houses run by these denominations. So I know exactly what they teach. Well, there in this pastoral manual for ministers, it tells the conservative Concordia Lutherans, you may baptize either in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or you can baptize, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that second baptism valid? No. Some time ago, I received an Episcopalian. They want to call ministers pastor into the church. And he knew a lot about Catholicism, became a Catholic. Then I told him, now, you know more about your baptism than I do. Are you sure that you were validly baptized? Always thought I was, but since you asked me, I couldn't swear that I am. So, and he's kind of tall, so to lean over. But I baptized him. And the directives for the priest are, if you are not baptized, then I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Number 1147. Dispensation possible for a baptized party to marry a non-Catholic, baptized or unbaptized person. And this is where people don't even think about this nowadays, many Kathy, Mary, say a Protestant. Or somebody who's not a Catholic. You need a dispensation. This is my job, for example, in teaching priests who are working in chanceries to make sure they make adequate investigation. And don't be in a rush. Don't say you've got too much work to do. Make the inquiries. Tell the people to inquire whether baptism was valid or not. I remember one who was an Episcopalian to be received to the church, and the parents were very much against their daughter, in this case, being rebaptized. All right, she wants to become a Catholic, all right, but no rebaptism. So, is she really baptized? And she was not a youngster anymore, so I had to trace the priest, pardon me, the Episcopalian pastor who baptized her to Tokyo. I'm not exaggerating. I called him in Tokyo. And I explained what I was doing. And he assured me he believed in the Holy Trinity. He believed that baptism remits sin. He believed that baptism incorporates a person in the mystical body. And when I baptized this girl, I poured water, he even told me, and a lot of water. And I pronounced the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I thanked him. And my next telephone bill, I paid for the call. Then received the girl without baptism. I want to emphasize the importance of checking on the baptism of people. But the dispensation must be received. Now, this dispensation is not as casual as it may seem. Why not? Because even if the party had been validly baptized, one of the conditions for there being a valid marriage is that the Catholic partner I did a lot of speaking last week and last Tuesday. A doctor friend of mine, I called him up in Chicago and I coughed over the telephone. Do you have a cold? I said, yes. What are you doing for it? I said, nothing. So who's your pharmacist? So I even went upstairs to find the telephone number in Detroit, 861-6000, about 10 o'clock at night. Next morning, he called up the pharmacy, and I picked up my antibiotic. So that's why my throat is not so strong. The dispensation must include the assurance by the Catholic partner that both he or she will be able to practice their faith without opposition. And the Catholic partner must be assured that all the children will be baptized in and raised in the Catholic Church. Without that assurance, the marriage is invalid. Do you hear me? And this is in my job is teaching priests and when bishops allow me, also the bishops. And sometimes even when they won't allow me, when the Holy See tells me to do something, I do it. To make sure, because this is a divinely ordained condition for a valid marriage, even though the the non-Catholic party say is a believing Methodist or Presbyterian, church going, no matter. Only unbaptized, no matter. The Catholic party must be morally certain, as sure as a person can be, that both he or she will be able to practice their faith in peace, and all the children will be raised in the Catholic faith. Otherwise, I repeat, that marriage, 25 years later, was never valid in the first place. See, I'm building up to the annulment business. There's been so much folly, so many stupidities have been committed by people, both themselves before they marry and by the chancellor church officials in not looking into what they should have at the time of the wedding. 1148, page 2. I don't plan to finish, if that's okay with you. There's just too much here. I plan not to finish these three pages. I would like to field whatever questions you may give me. 1148. The option to marry either one's first spouse or one of the spouses after conversion to the Catholic faith by a former polygamist. Now, strictly speaking, assuming that the polygamist was not baptized, or his polygamous partner was not baptized, well, the now becoming Catholic partner need not, strictly speaking, marry, say, any of the wives. It's usually wives. Should, however, provide for them. This is part of the church's law. Provide for their financial support and for their children. And in teaching Islam, which I do, I quote the Muslim commentators that tell me in the modern world, polygamy is becoming more and more difficult, especially in developed countries. It's too expensive. (1149) Prohibition for the baptized person to cohabit with an unbaptized previous spouse. Unless, of course, there had been a validation of that marriage. Hey, is it clear? So, the previous spouse is not baptized. The other spouse becomes a Catholic. In order for the baptized person to cohabit with an unbaptized previous spouse, legal spouse, there must be a validation of their marriage, even though the non-baptized partner, see, does not get baptized. But at least there must then be a dispensation for marrying a person who is not baptized. I'll be clear. We go on. And now, Canon 1185 to 1107. In other words, these are all the questions regarding possible declaration of invalid marriage or dissolution. 1095, incapable of contracting a marriage. Who are incapable of contracting a marriage? First, a person who does not have sufficient use of reason. And the church's law now makes clear, remembers what the age for valid marriage is.
16?
16 for girls.
Are you sure?
No.
It's young.
I think it's 16 with your parents' consent.
Please.
16 with your parents' consent.
16. And we could talk more about that, because sometimes people may reach a certain age but not really know enough about what marriage is to be validly married. So there is, or suffer from, grave lack of discretion of judgment on the essential rights and duties in marriage. And that in our country, I think, is more widespread than most of us realize. Again, canon, unable to assume essential matrimonial obligations due to psychic conditions. And this is where, especially now, with the number of handicapped children is increasing more than at any other period in American history. And mainly because of the amount of drugs being consumed. Some time ago, I may have had occasion to tell you, the children, especially the first child of a marriage, both Catholics, well, the husband was heavily addicted to marijuana, which is supposed to be a mild drug, but was heavily addicted to marijuana. When he married and when the children were conceived. And so in order to satisfy certain conditions which had to be verified, I had some research done by the Georgetown Medical School, and I have the documentation in my files. All the children of parents, whether mother or father, who are on marijuana, are permanently damaged. All the children, whether mother or father, are on marijuana, probably damaged. Lord, where is our country going? No fault, obviously, of the children. For those children even to enter into a valid marriage. I should add, by the way, and the church declared a nullity on that first marriage. Never in the history of canon law has the church made so many stipulations, things we'd never have thought of before, but nowadays, because especially in so-called affluent countries like ours, to enter a really valid contract. How many people, how many Americans are in their right mind? I think I should quote my very dear friend from St. Louis, a priest. I may have quoted this too, but I don't think I did, especially being taped.
Want us to stop?
I think the United States is a national insane asylum. And the caretakers of the asylum are running the country. It's not even moral theology, it's common sense. Then the Canon 1096, parties must know that marriage is lifelong and open to having children. How many Americans? Notice, it's not a question of knowing, or not a question of believing, but of knowing that marriage is a lifelong contract. How many young people are learning this in school? What books still talk this way? What movie scenarios? What television programs? And open to having children. A couple that parents asked me to counsel here at the university in Detroit. Planning to marry, have the date, wedding date set. Would I please give the instructions? Again, I must have said this on some occasion, at least to some of you. And he was not a Catholic, not baptized. And the girl was, well, apparently a good Catholic. So I asked, do you want children? Oh, yes. But both said not right away. Well, how long will you wait? Well, it depends. Well, can you get some figure? Well, maybe 3 years, maybe 4 years, maybe 5 years. I'll take one more and then we'll take up your questions. 1097. Error regarding the person does not invalidate unless directly and principally intended. Meaning what? First of all, and there are stories, I'm sure you may even have read some novels on the subject, but it's part of history, that a man married, well, a girl's twin sister. The two were planted this way. I mean, the two twins. What the canon says is, in itself, here regarding the person, in other words, the least that a husband or prospective husband or wife should know, at least know whom they're marrying, know their name, address, and helps to have the telephone number. And at least enough about the person to be able to say, yes, I know who he or who she is. Can there be error? Yes. Can there be deliberate error on the part, say, of the partner who deceives in order to get married? Yes. For example, suppose a man says and asks the girl, I want to marry a virgin. Are you a virgin? She says, yes. Now, look, if you're not, tell me. Are you a virgin? She said, yes. But she's not. Is that marriage valid? No. Does that make sense? Now, the condition need not be a condition, say, for having a valid marriage in the first place. But when we marry, well, to say the least, we do have the option to marry whom we wish. Now, the family may think we're making the most stupid choice of our life. That's their problem. But we marry whom we want. Well, we've got to know enough about the person. At least, as the canon says, if it is, the error would be directly intended if the one who is in error has been deceived by the other partner. That would be a directly intended error and principally intended. In other words, that the error was intended by the one who wants to get married and knows, and must be sure, knows that the person he or she is dating would not marry this person if they knew, for example, if, say, the girl thinks that the boy she wants to marry is fertile, that she could conceive. Turns out, he is not. And if there was, remember, error in the sense that he married the wrong person because he thought, or she thought in this case, that he was fertile and he wasn't, or he thought she was a virgin and she wasn't. Am I still clear? All of those factors, those single factors, would invalidate the marriage contract. And with that, let's pick up the questions. Are there any questions? Which is the first purpose of marriage? Procreation of children or love of the partner? Has this been redefined since Vatican II? It has not been redefined. It does not need redefinition. The first purpose is the procreation and education of children. But then the church has to define the meaning of first. The first purpose is that the other purpose, the fostering mutual love, may not be subordinated. Either way, in other words, you may not subordinate the procreation of children to foster mutual love. So the first purpose is still procreation and education of children. The trouble with the first word first, it's misleading. It means, in the mind of the church, primary purpose, the purpose that cannot be subordinated to any other. In other words, you may not subordinate the procreation of children, conception of children, to the fostering of mutual love. We will foster our mutual love more if we don't have children, and we use means to avoid having children. Now, an 8-year-old student of mine said that she was going to get married when she was 16 and divorced when she was 21. This is not uncommon. I think I told you, in New York City, I know, Jewish people marry, and they even sign their divorce contract the day of their marriage. Assuming they want divorce is a bit unique, but not so unusual. People living, you know, just without any commitment on either side for so many years, and then that's the end of it. Took a class at Sacred Heart Seminary. Father X said, there is no such person as Abraham in the Old Testament. Could you explain? I didn't want to pronounce the priest's name. This priest, X, named on this card, is all wet. Oh, my friends, I have a rich vocabulary, which I seldom use. I don't want to use the words I would like to use. That's why my Vatican superiors are so right. Most of the priests in America ordained since Vatican II should be re-educated. With a questioner of this, please tell the priest to make an appointment with Father Hardin, or bring him to the university, please. Be very happy to meet with His Reverence. Christ's lineage to the twelve tribes of Israel, in particular, David's line, makes me fear that the divinity of Christ is questioned by this priest. I don't know what else he questions. What he should question is his own intelligence. Oh. I did tell you about my professor in scripture, having in the Old Testament, all kinds of wild ideas about the Old Testament. I told you about him. So we had two term papers every semester. My term papers were always a refutation of my teacher. And being an honest man, he would write another paper refuting me and give me a good grade. Oh, what is a Petrine privilege? That's the name given to the case where one person is baptized and the other is not baptized. And then say, the baptized, for that matter, or the non-baptized person becomes a Catholic. And then they cannot live together peacefully. The church then can dissolve that non-sacramental marriage. Follow it? Validly married, maybe in a Catholic church, but no sacrament. But then, it can work either way. Either the baptized Protestant becomes a Catholic, or the non-baptized person becomes a Catholic, and cannot live peaceably with the other partner, that first marriage can be dissolved. Why? Because it is not a sacrament. Does the church assume Protestant marriages are indissoluble? Oh, no. The church assumes that Protestant marriages are sacramental marriages. Of course, you'd have to prove, in case the marriage, say, should be dissolved, they want it dissolved, you'd have to prove then that either one or both of the Protestant partners was not baptized. But secondly, And this is, over the years, in teachings, I think I've told you, in six Protestant seminaries, all the time I would spend on marriage, because not one of the founders of Protestantism, not Luther, not Calvin, not Zwingli, not Cranmer, none of them believed that marriage is indissoluble. Not one. That's why Protestantism got started. Catholics wanted divorce and remarry. So they found a priest by the name of Luther who, well, obliged them and started a new religion to do it. That's the origins of Protestantism. Having taught for 7 years at Lutheran Seminary, oh, stories I could tell you. And they take notes furiously. And my Jesuits being paid money for my teaching these Lutherans. So that's another ground for Protestant marriage being questionable, because they don't believe that the marriage is for life. Get it? Then you do not enter a valid contract in the first place. I know of no Protestant denomination in the world that does not approve contraception. Same thing. For instance, a Protestant couple, one divorced and remarried, both want to become Catholic. Can they be admitted to the sacraments? Well, yeah, the one can get a problem on both sides, because if the divorced one is not yet remarried, but may want to be remarried, and they have to go back over what I just said before, remember? Their previous Protestant marriage could be declared null and void, either because either one had not been baptized, certainly validly baptized before marriage, or either one did not really intend to enter a lifelong union, or either one did not really want children. Can they admit it to the sacraments? And this you young, and you may have read, in Germany, there are now some German bishops that are telling people these are, say, Catholics, divorced and remarried, to receive the sacraments. And one of the bishops, whom I happen to know, wrote a book on Christ, to be called Jesus Christ, translated from the German. I read that book, and it affected work that I was doing. I paid dearly for refusing to accept that bishop's writings in the course that I was involved with. So the United States is not the only one having trouble. Our bishops have strange ideas. My husband and I can make home copies of Mother Angelica's tape. How many?
Tape.
Where's the tape?
Right
there. Where is it? Well, you're the one who asked this question. Oh. Okay. Now, be serious about really wanting the tape, you see. If you want the tape, then maybe the best thing is to, if you put their name on things, they mean it. So if you really want a copy of the tape, then put your name on a slip of paper, and then either put it on the desk, which you now have that neat, or, yeah, and I'll give it to Barbara. So, I heard your mother, Angelica, was there. And by the way, this tape, I predict, will make history. It's the 30 minutes, as you know, that she aired nationally after that woman carried the cross in that mime. Did I speak to you since I talked to Mother Angelica? Oh. Well, in the meantime, I should tell you, Carla Sanchez, my Vatican Superior for Catechetics, is coming to the United States this week, this Thursday evening, from Rome. And we'll be together on a program on Saturday in Kentucky. And then right after the program, you're flying to Birmingham, Alabama. And so Mother Angelica will be dealing with the Cardinal Sanchez with a view to cooperating between Cardinal Sanchez, Mother Angelica, on promoting the catechism. She has, I think it is 38 million homes receiving her television program in the States and 50 countries throughout the world. So if you want copies, then let me know, put your name, and give it to me before you leave, okay?
We're passing a paper around,
sure,
Father.
Sure. When we say, in the anima Christi, water from the side of Christ, wash me, what does this mean? Well, of course, we're using symbolic language. In other words, Christ, who bled, as we know, on the cross, and shed both blood and water. Well, the water, as you know, is symbolic for cleansing. So Christ, by his death on the cross, cleansed the world of its sins. When I asked a young priest, 45 years old, if he wore a medal or the scapular, he said no. When I asked why, he replied, Jesus wore no medal. I said nothing. My handing in a St. Medic medal, he took it. What would be a good reply? Oh, Jesus did not have to wear medals. My gosh, that's easy. However, it would be a good thing to have. Carry medals with you and get them blessed beforehand. And distribute medals. Sure. How big or small are angels? Well, angels, remember, they are spirits. They have no quantity. Big or small has to do with size. Should the Catholic parents absent themselves from the marriage of their child in an un-Catholic marriage? Well, if indeed the Catholic child is marrying outside the church, I would ask, may the Catholic parents absent themselves from the marriage of their child when the marriage is not blessed by the church? May they? Yes. May they attend a marriage? My advice over the years has always been no. However, depending on whom I'm talking to, I tell them, if you want to, you may. The important thing, of course, is not to give parental consent to it is not a real marriage. True love must be based on the truth. Can, under certain circumstances, a Catholic parent attend the non-Catholic invalid marriage of their son or daughter? They can, but I repeat, I never advise it. And that's because of the scandal. Should Catholic parents attend the second marriage of the divorced child? Same thing. Is a mass valid if the priest does not intend to consecrate and or does not believe he can? No. If he does not intend to consecrate, there's no consecration. If he does not believe he can, well, I take that back. If he is validly ordained himself, and even though he has lost his faith, but nevertheless wants to do what the people expect him to do. Now, of course, if he doesn't believe that he can consecrate, his logic would be a little mixed up if he went through the ceremony. On the other hand, if he doesn't believe that he has the power of consecration, when I repeat, but he's been validly ordained, Rome tells me, in the history of the church, there has never been, or have never been, more requests for declaration of nullity of ordination than in our day. Priests not knowing what they were being ordained for. And I know them. And they find out, no, I don't want to be that. And of course, they've got to prove their case in Rome. Declaration of nullity. So, however, in an absolute sense, provided the priest, okay, let me get me more water, please. Is there water here? Provided a priest, first of all, he has to be validly ordained, obviously, nothing happens unless he is, has lost his faith in his own priesthood, which is the main reason why priests leave the church. I keep telling people, it's not women, it's not authority, it's not alcohol, it's not sex, it's faith. A man loses his faith in his own priesthood. Now, if he had been validly ordained, but has lost his faith in his own priesthood, can he still validly consecrate? Yes. But what he wants to do with the people, the stupid people that he is serving, expect him to do. Am I making sense? Yes. And the church has taught this and teaches it to protect the faithful. Two Protestants, is this true? Two Protestants get married and they are validly baptized. Of course, they do not have the sacrament of reconciliation available. If one or both ever committed a mortal sin since baptism, there is no sacrament of marriage. No, there is a sacrament of marriage. Two Catholics, don't have to be two Protestants, two Catholics, both in mortal sin, when they marry, their marriage is valid. They receive the sacrament of marriage. They do not receive the grace of the sacrament of marriage, which is a real tragedy. There's one reason why the church is so strong in discouraging mixed marriages. Because even if the non-Catholic party is baptized and there's been a valid marriage, but in this case, the Catholic partner, say in the state of grace, would receive the grace of the sacrament, while the other does not receive the grace of the sacrament. Well, there's all theological comfort knowing your husband. All right, I received the sacrament of marriage, so did my husband, but he did not receive the grace of the sacrament, but I've got to live with him. So, the marriage, therefore, is valid. There's a sacrament received, but the graces of the sacrament are not received until either one or the other, and even one, returns to the state of grace, and thus then receives the graces that were due when the sacrament was first received. How do we explain to a Baptist that we are not cannibals, even though we eat Christ's body and blood, solar divinity? Well, obviously, Christ faced that problem with his own Jews long before the Baptists came into existence, remember? Well, we're not cannibals. Why not? Because although Christ's body and blood are really, truly, physically contained in the Holy Eucharist, they do not have the external sensible properties of human body and human blood. And consequently, we receive Christ's body and blood, all right. But the physical properties, and that's the only thing that is, you might say, nasty about cannibalism, is because when a human being is eaten, you have the sensible physical properties of a human body. The living body and blood of Christ are there, but they are not sensibly either perceptible or, shall I say, cuttable, or eatable, or tasteable. Okay, thanks for the question. Oh, I never know what questions I'm going to get. Is immersion a valid form of baptism in the Catholic Church? It is. It is valid. However, be sure that the head is immersed. And now, you don't keep the baby underwater for 10 minutes. The head should be immersed. And that is as the Church is teaching. That's why by aspersion, which is pouring, is the head that is covered with water. In case of emergency, say, a difficult delivery of a child, and the head is not delivered first, and the child is in danger of dying, may the feet be baptized? Yes. On the possibility or likelihood of that's a valid baptism. Am I clear? Be sure in immersion, the baby's head, or adult for that matter, and of course, close their lips. If they swallow some water, it won't kill them. But the head should be immersed. Could you please define what channel of grace means? What does it mean to be someone's channel of grace? Thank you. Well, in the Catholic Church, we speak of two basic kinds of grace. One is called internal grace, and the other is called external grace. What is internal grace? Well, it's sanctifying grace, which elevates our souls to the supernatural life. And actual grace, which is the enlightenment of the mind and strengthening of the will. But internal grace is spiritual. It is, well, internal. It's in the soul. What is external grace? External grace is every person, place, or thing, every person, place, or thing that God uses as a means of conferring his internal grace. And thus, for example, I want to think that I'm an external grace for all of you in what I'm teaching here. When I write a book, that book is an external grace. Now, these external graces can be either pleasant or unpleasant. Somebody frowns at me. Or gives me, as we say, well, a bad look. Is that a grace? Yes. God wants me to, by this, say, painful episode, to obtain grace from God, to obtain for grace from God for the practice, say, of patience, of charity. So, what's a channel of grace? A channel of grace is every creature that God uses as a means of conferring his grace on a human being. Thus, we are all meant to be channels of grace to one another. Wives to their husbands, husbands to their wives. And I tell married people, and the most important grace in your life, say, is the married woman, is your husband, in God's ordinary providence. In fact, one of my favorite definitions of the apostolate is being a channel of grace to others. And God never wastes anything in the world, never anything. He intends everything in our lives to be a channel of grace. Thank you. When the child is in danger of death at birth, is it proper to baptize without the parents' permission? Oh, sure, gracious. It's like asking the parents' permission, you want your child to go to heaven. Sure, baptize the baby. That is, a pregnant mother gives birth after a traffic accident, and you are present. Oh, sure. My record was giving 6 baptisms on one occasion after an automobile accident. Baptized all 6 people. I was going to Ann Arbor to give a lecture at University of Michigan. And lecture was later on in the morning, and there was an accident, so the police were allowing traffic to go down that road. But I got out of the car and I pleaded with the police because they told me that 2 cars had on collision. I think all 6 died. I baptized them all. So, yes. And even if it's not too serious an accident, in other words, the person is not clearly bleeding to death, my record was Gary Wegerle. I was teaching about Gary Wegerle. I was teaching in Western Michigan, and just came into my office on the first floor. Heard a terrible crash, so I looked out the window, and there was a young man, one of the students at the university, with a motorcycle, coming out on one of the side streets, and the car was going downhill and hit him. So I saw the motorcycle going through the air, and the body was slower than the motorcycle. So the body then landed, and of course I ran out. It had been raining the night before. So the skull was crushed, and so I scooped up some water and baptized the young man. Have I told you this story?
No.
And so he was still alive. By the time he got from the hospital, he was dead. And then the first and I think only Catholic funeral that Western Michigan University will ever have in its largely an auditorium or some big. I got the president and everybody there come to this Catholic funeral. So, this is not all. The night before, he belonged to one of the, you know, they call them?
Fraternity.
And the night before, some of his Catholic friends were telling him, "Now, look, Gary, why don't you become a Catholic? Then you can go to heaven." Coming out stronger their theology. So I said, "Forget it, fellas. I'll bet I'll get to heaven before you do." That was the night before. So he was waked in Kalamazoo. I got in touch with his parents, too. And they were there for the funeral. And oh, what a thousands of the audience at the funeral. Told but only Catholics were in the state of grace to go to communion. So I didn't give communion to the president of Western Michigan. So, yes, baptize. Somebody had their hand up. I'd rather not answer.
It was just a poor question. Yes. I was the one who presented the question. It was a real bad accident. I wondered if I should tell them afterwards. I didn't. I just...
When Jesus said, "Where the carcass is, there the vultures will gather," what does that mean? Well, first of all, it really means that's exactly what the vultures do. See, they go flying around to find a dead body. See? But the context, however, who remembers the context?
When two are there and one is taken, and it's the end of that, it was last week, and
two women.
Two are grinding, two and one grinding. Is taken.
Two men sleeping in bed, one is taken.
And then the disciples ask for an explanation.
Yeah, they ask for an explanation.
Well, what he is doing is, in other words, there are certain natural signs that tell us something. In other words, where the carcass is, be sure there are vultures around. They'll drop down to pick it up. So, when certain things are happening, and for weeks before the season of Advent, the church concentrates on death and eternity. And the bottom line is, be ready. Be ready. Can you bless our rosary so that we can see the stations of the cross on it? Yes, yes. One side of the cross. This is, in other words, when you cannot make the stations, first of all, try to make the stations even every day. And all you have to do is hold, say, the rosary with the cross in your hands or the crucifix and just say a rosary that way. In other words, make the 14th station by holding the crucifix in your hands, and the Jesuits have the faculty from the Holy See to do that. One side of the cross in Latin. Benedictus Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit supervocet maniat semper. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Yes, I do, because Angel University took the stations out. Sure. So I walk around the chapel, see my stations without the stations. So what? Now, my dear friends, it is 19 after 4. And, can I answer questions for 10 more minutes? Is that all right? Just stop at 4:30 sharp. What is the short prayer we should recite while wearing the scapular? Well, there's only one prescribed prayer, and that is the Hail Mary first, and then the invocation, Our Lady of the Holy Scapular, pray for us. I've been saying this since my First Communion Day at the age of 7. Every day. And I learned it not even in English. But I say it every day. So, Hail Mary, and then adding, Our Lady of the Holy Scapular, pray for us. How can we distinguish between inspirations of the good angels and the bad angels? Maybe good angels and our own imagination. Well, don't worry about your own imagination. That's not important. Because our own mind, or imagination for that matter, we are never, as I think I've said before, our minds are never operating alone. And the adverb is never. They're always, this is our faith, there are always two spirits at work. The good spirit, who need not be the Holy Spirit, but the good spirits, the angels, or the evil spirit, or spirits. How can we distinguish? Well, the first and principal condition is, I must want to do God's will. If I sincerely want to do God's will, then that which brings me peace, whatever thoughts, imagination, whatever brings me peace, is from God. Whatever stirs my peace of mind, provided, watch it, provided I want to do God's will. If, however, I am not serious about doing God's will, oh, how can I tell a good spirit when he causes me worry, problems, difficulties? Otherwise, a person in sin would never recover God's grace. The good spirit sends trouble to those who are in sin, and the good spirit gives peace to those who are trying to do God's will. What is the truth behind about Cardinal Bernardine? Would you lead us in prayer for him? We did say a prayer, but we'll say a prayer for him again. I was with the Cardinal the night before the allegations were made public. This past Thursday night, I was with him for over 2 hours. We met, we know each other, had my picture taken with him. Pray for Cardinal Bernardine. Of course, I could say more, but pray for him. And what I do, we'll pray for the Cardinal after this talk. If a couple who began their marriage contraceptive stop, does their marriage become invalid? No. If they properly use sacrament of penance. However, watch this. If when they marry, they do not want children or use contraceptives to not have children, am I clear? Even though, say, has called it by accident. The wife may conceive, but they don't want children. Well, contraceptive intercourse does not consummate a marriage. And therefore, their marriage was not valid in the first place. Contraceptive intention in marrying does not validate the marriage. In the chapter of Divine Mercy, the last prayer is, Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immaculate One, I am told this is a poor translation. Could you find out the proper translation? God is omnipotent and eternal. I will try to find a good translation. Oh, I should, I think, read. Is this how we should support the new American Catholic Church, in quotation marks? You've seen these, haven't you? Oh, this is a paper dollar. Wooden nickel, beware of imitations. And the other side says, no doctrine, no dollars. Thank you. The question is this, how we should support the new American Catholic Church. Instead of directly answering this question, my Vatican superiors tell me the one way you can bring people back to their senses as Catholics is through publicity and withdrawing money. I'm quoting my Vatican superiors. A woman gets an annulment. She marries a man. They've been married 3 times. She came back to the church and went to confession and commune. She was not married in the church. Her sacraments invalid. If she is not sleeping with a man, can't she receive the sacraments? Well, she shouldn't live with a man. Now, she's been married 3 times, and I presume she got an annulment. So what? It takes 2 to get married. He's got to be free to marry, too. So. Can you recommend a good resource that someone could use to teach 7th and 8th graders about death? I'm not sure the exact title, and it's a larger book, but St. Alphonsus Liguori has written beautifully about death.
I think it's called Preparation for Death.
Please?
I think the title is Preparation for Death. Preparation for Death.
Preparation for?
For Death.
Okay. I could come back with other recommended titles. You said that a priest should not leave the consecrated host at the altar and give the sign of peace to the people in the church. Should we tell our dear priest that it is an abuse to do this? I don't think I said that. In other words, by the time the kiss of peace is given, well, both the host and the chalice are consecrated, so they're around the altar. No. If he does give the kiss of peace, as I told you, I think, more than once, there is no obligation on the part of the priest to give the kiss of peace. No duty whatsoever. Depending on the audience, I'll either do so or not do so. At university, when I will have Mass, say, tomorrow morning, I will give the kiss of peace. And that's to prevent a revolution.
Oh, dear.
And what I do, the server comes over and shakes hands. He puts his hand out, so put my hand out too. But in some places, for example, the priest will go down the aisle, up and down the aisle.
It becomes a social event.
But it's not a question of leaving the consecrated host, because if the priest decides to go down and give the people a kiss of peace, well, even necessary to leave the host on the altar. The bottom line is, there is no obligation on the part of the priest to give the kiss of peace. Can a Protestant be baptized by a Catholic priest if they don't enter the faith? Well, if the person is unconscious or dying, you ask no questions. You just baptize. If, however, a Protestant has no intention of becoming a Catholic, and, he should, of course, have been baptized even as a Protestant. But should a priest baptize a conscious, awake, sober person in good health without requiring that the person become a Catholic? No. Any more questions? But it's 4:30. Shall we? And now let's say the prayer together. If you don't have it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Mary, Mother of God, at your request, Jesus worked his first miracle. He changed water into wine for the wedding guests at Cana in Galilee. Over the centuries, we have not ceased to obtain countless signs and wonders for the poor exiled children of Eve. We therefore ask you to intercede with your divine Son for the miraculous grace which the modern world so desperately needs, for the conversion and reconversion of all nations to Jesus Christ and his teaching of marriage and the family, for the heroic preservation among Christians of their faith in the indissolubility of marriage, marital fidelity, and the loving and acceptance of children as a bedrock of the Christian family, for the courage of martyrs in all of us, followers of Christ, that we may witness to his power to overcome the powers of darkness that are bent on destroying the human family and the moral law. Mary, Mother of the Holy Family and Mother of our families, pray for us. Amen. Now memorize together for Cardinal Bernardine. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone reflected on thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided, inspired by his confidence, of flying to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother, to thee we come, before thee, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despised of our petitions, but in your mercy, hear our answers. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll be in contact with Cardinal Bernardine. Can I assure him of your prayers?